really good to be with you all this morning. We're going to end up at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but before that, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18. I was here a few months ago for an evening service and just saying it was nice to be back. I remember the first time I preached here at the church in Lafayette, I think it was 2002. On one and the same Lord's Day, I preached at my first and second Reformed Presbyterian congregations, preached at Southside in the morning, and then came here in the evening, and I remember I have some really nice memories of that night. One of those was that I had preached the same sermon at Southside in the morning. And would you believe it, as I started, I saw a guy that I know that I had met that morning at Southside, and there he was at the evening about to hear a second portion of the same sermon. So it may be that one or two of you will have the same experience this morning, as it's become a lot easier for us to drop in on other churches and their services in these days of broadcast services. Pastor Niece mentioned to me that some of you will be tuning in to Southside's evening service, and so he said, be mindful of that as you decide what you're going to preach on. So I decided to preach what we had looked at together at Southside last Lord's Day, and so if you tune in tonight to Southside, you'll get to hear the second installment from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But just for some background, we're going to be looking at the church at Corinth. And we want to find out how that church began. So we're reading, first of all, from Acts chapter 18. We're going to read the first 17 or so verses there. So let's listen to God's word. First of all, Acts 18, we're beginning at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Now, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. And now we'll go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, and we're reading just the greeting, just the first two verses from that first chapter. Let's listen once more to God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is back in the late 90s. There were a pair of sisters who came on the scene of the tennis world and changed women's tennis really forever. They were Serena and Venus. I probably don't even have to tell you their last name because they've become so famous. The Williams sisters. And it wasn't too long, was it, before they weren't just on the scene, but they were dominating the scene. They were really changing women's tennis even down to the present day. But it also became obvious that one of the sisters was even better than the other. Serena now has 23 Grand Slam titles to Venus's 7. And Serena's net worth is something like $200 million, while Venus has to be content with being worth just $100 million. So the younger sister, actually, Serena, now overshadows the older sister, at least professionally, doesn't she? And I thought about that as I thought about the relationship between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st Corinthians is the more famous of the two, isn't it? Of course, that may be because it comes first, and if you have to choose between reading the first and the second, you're probably going to read the first instead of the second. It has maybe some material that we judge to be more interesting. I can remember years ago when I started a Bible study in 2 Corinthians, a man came up to me after that first Bible study and said, "Why aren't we studying 1 Corinthians?" And I think there may be that outlook as we think about these two books. But 2 Corinthians is not a postscript to 1 Corinthians. It's not an appendage to 1 Corinthians. It stands on its own feet. It has its own message, and it's a message that we need to hear. In fact, if you've studied both of the letters very closely, you know that they're very different. They're so different that some liberal scholars will argue that there's no way these two letters were even written to the same church. But we are going to look just at the beginning here, at these first two verses of the letter. And one of the reasons we're just looking at these two verses is something that I think is probably common with many of us who read the Bible. It's these greetings in the epistles that we find in the New Testament. How do we handle those greetings? I think frequently we breeze over them, don't we? Maybe we don't skip them altogether. Our eyes go over the words, but because they're all so similar to one another, we think we've kind of seen it all before. Now let me get to the meat. Let me get to the heart of the message. And so it's good for us to kind of slow down from time to time and just look at a passage like these first two verses. Well, it is sort of an introduction to the book of 2 Corinthians, and maybe this will be helpful for you as you not only read your Bible and read the letters of Paul, but especially as you read 2 Corinthians next time to have these thoughts before you. So I want to show you three things that we see in our two verses here. And first of all, we're going to find in 2 Corinthians that this book is about a man. It's about a man. It's about Paul. And of course, it's about him, and you could say that probably about any of the letters that he wrote. But 2 Corinthians is about Paul in a special way, because we learn more personal information about Paul in this letter than we do in any other of his letters. There's more about Paul the man in this letter than there is in any of his other epistles. It's a personal, a very personal letter that he's writing here. It gets emotional at times. He's being challenged in some various ways, and And so he has to not just speak from the heart, but he has to speak to them out of a heart that's broken and out of a heart that's hurt. And as you read 2 Corinthians, you're going to learn more about some of his private spiritual experiences than you aren't going to find anywhere else. For instance, in 2 Corinthians, you're going to find out that he was taken up in this vision to this third heaven and saw things that could not be shared in words. You're going to hear about missionary adventures of his, things that happened to him on the mission field that aren't shared with us, even in the book of Acts. In fact, just in a verse later on, in just a verse or two, he's just going to mention in kind of an offhand way that there was a time that a king was chasing him and he had to be lowered in a basket over the city wall to escape the king. Now, if that had happened to us, our friends would be tired of hearing about it. But he just mentions it, right? Just in a phrase or two, he mentions this, and only here. And we're going to find out more about the sufferings of the gospel, more so than any other of his letters. And you shouldn't think from that that Paul sort of lets his guard down for a moment, that in an unguarded emotional moment that he shares more than he means to. No, he really puts himself under the microscope for us, for our benefit. He wants us to see something of where his heart is, something of where his love for Christ is, something of where what his love for the church is. And so he exposes himself. He makes himself vulnerable for our sake. And as we look at verse 1 here, we see that Paul, this man, is a man under authority, isn't he? He's a man under authority. He says he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, of course, he's claiming something unique, isn't he? There are only about 13 men in the world who could claim to be an apostle. An apostle was one who had met the Lord, who had met the resurrected Lord. He was one who had been commissioned by the Lord in a special way to go and to preach the gospel, commissioned by the Lord to go in the power of the Holy Spirit in such a way that there would be these signs of the apostles, these mighty works that would go with the preaching to reinforce the preaching as they took it to new parts of the world. And here he is saying, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't help noticing, even here in the greeting, that this is a man whose Godward life is just full of vibrancy. He says, I'm an apostle by the will of God. He's going to write to the church of God. He's going to speak to them of the grace and peace of God. And it's not the case at all that Paul says, well, I need to say something about the Lord here. It simply bubbles up. You know, R.C. Sproul is famous for saying often that we are to live life coram Deo. Maybe if you're a fan of his, you've heard him say that. Before the face of God. To live life knowing that we live life in his presence. And Paul was a man who very much knew that and felt that. And boy, if there's something that we need more of, need to pray for ourselves, it's that we would live before the face of God, that we would have this Godward life. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There's a sad reason he has to mention that, actually. And some of you know the reason because you've read the letter before. It's because the church there in Corinth, they've had people come in after Paul left. And they're feeding the congregation reasons to not trust Paul, to not believe Paul, to not welcome Paul, to not listen to what he has to say. And so Paul has to confront that, and it's interesting how often you can kind of get some clues about themes from a letter by the way Paul introduces himself and the way he speaks to the congregation. And here's one of those times. He has to make it explicit, doesn't he? I'm an apostle by the will of God. God has sent me to you. I haven't sent myself. And so he's hitting on something that, if you want a real simplified kind of theme for the whole letter, it would go something like this. This letter is about what does real Christian ministry look like? Real Christian ministry. And when I say that, I mean that in the broadest possible way, right? Not just what pastors do or not just what officers in the church do, but what we all do. Right? What does it mean to minister to my spouse? What does it mean to minister to my children or my children to be Christian servants to one another in the home? What does it mean for me to be a Christian in the workplace and to be a Christian neighbor? What is that ministry going to look like? Is there going to be a cost to it? Is there going to be a shape to it? What's the beauty of Christian ministry look like? 2 Corinthians is all about those kinds of things. So he says this. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And there are some lessons here that I think are pretty obvious. God chooses what body part we're going to be. He refers to the church as being like a body, right? And he says that we're each a different part of the body. And some parts are more hidden, and some are more evident. Some have, in Paul's words, more honor than other parts. But God is the one who chooses what part we are to play in the body. And so first that means don't shirk that calling. If God's called you to do something, do it with all your might and do it with all your heart. And meanwhile, don't envy what you aren't. So be what you are and be it to the full, but don't envy what you aren't. Serve the Lord in the way he calls you to serve him. He's a man under authority, and we are too. He's also a man in community, isn't he? He's a man in community. He mentions here Timothy. He says, Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy's not a co-author, but he is a co-worker. And Paul loves to do this kind of thing. Paul loves to point other people out. He's not somebody who wants to hog the limelight. And neither is he a sort of Lone Ranger kind of Christian who kind of just does his own thing. And we all know Christians like that. They're real believers. And maybe you even have this tendency, but you tend to be a loner. And you feel like, well, I can do my growing on my own. I'll have my time with the Lord, and I'll serve the Lord on my own. But there's no one that really interacts with you. There's no one that really sharpens you or challenges you. There's no one that's very close to you. Well, Paul wasn't that kind of guy, was he? He was a team player. And you see that as you read the book of Acts. He's always with a team, isn't he? He's always with others. And he's always commending others. Wherever there are contributions that these other people make, he's always ready to point out those contributions and say, look at what Timothy's doing. Look at what Titus is doing. Look at what Silas is doing. And he sends them, right? I'll send Timothy. I'll send Titus. I trust them. They're gifted, and they'll come and they'll help and they'll be a blessing to you. And so he is humble enough. He's a man in community. He's part of the church. He's not off on his own, not doing his own thing, not hogging the limelight. And I tell you, that takes humility, doesn't it? Takes humility to let people get close. Takes humility to really be in community. Because when you're really with people a lot and you're close to people, they see things about you, don't they? And you see things about them. And you realize that, he's not good at everything. And in fact, there's some stuff he's not good at all. And they find out the same thing about you. And so we're in community, aren't we? And Paul reinforces that even from these opening words. So this letter's about a man. But then it's also about a church, isn't it? It's about a church. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, we read some of the background of this church back in Acts 18, didn't we? And if you need more context there, you'll remember that Paul had several missionary journeys, and many of our Bibles very helpfully map that out in the back. If you turn to the back, you have your map section, and you can look up Paul's missionary journeys, and there are some nice dotted lines and colored lines that show you those missionary journeys. Well, this is part of Paul's second missionary journey, about AD 49, AD 50. He's going, and he's been in Asia Minor for now this second time, this second journey, and he's there on the coast, and he pauses there, and he has this vision, doesn't he? He has this vision of this Macedonian man. And of course, Macedonia is in a whole different continent. It's in Europe, and he's only been in Asia so far. And this Macedonian man is giving what we know as a Macedonian call, isn't he? He's saying, come over and help us. And so Paul and his band, they go across the Aegean Sea, and they go there to Philippi. And you remember the story of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and so forth. And then they go to Thessalonica and Berea, and there are great stories with each of those cities. He goes to Athens, and he preaches the gospel to the philosophers, and then he goes to Corinth, doesn't he? Corinth is sort of in the southern half of Greece, along with Athens. And from what we read in Acts 18, you saw that, is that there seemed to be even more opposition in the synagogue than what he was used to. Pretty quickly, it became clear that the Jews were not interested in listening to his message, and so he goes to the Gentiles, doesn't he? And there's this great reception. Many Gentiles listen and respond and come to faith in Christ, don't they? This fellowship of Christians is formed. And of course, that was a miraculous thing, wasn't it? And Paul, just in a very subtle way, he points out the miraculousness of the church to the church of God, which is at Corinth. That's a miracle, isn't it? Wherever you find a Christian church in the world, a real Christian church, that is a miracle. Because churches, just as Christians aren't found in nature, right? It's always supernatural. Churches aren't found in nature. So in my home state, South Carolina, geographically it's divided in sort of two major sections. There's a low country that's mostly sandy, and there's an upstate that's mostly clay soil. And the state tree is the palmetto tree. And it's a kind of palm, as you could probably guess by the name. And because it's the state tree, people like to plant it, put it in their yards. But palmetto trees are only native to half the state. They only work in half the state, really. So if you're in the upstate, if you're in that clay part of the state, and you see a palmetto tree, you know that someone put it there. You know it didn't just grow there by nature, because it wouldn't. It had to be planted there. Same is true of the Christian church. When you find it, you know God has been at work. So here's Paul in a subtle way saying, here is this supernatural thing that has happened at Corinth. A church has been planted. A church is being built. God, in his grace, is at work here among you. And the city of Corinth was just like any other Roman city in that it was not friendly to the gospel. It was either the third or fourth largest city in the empire, depending on who you read. About 80,000 people there in that city. And really, we should call it New Corinth, because the old Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans about 200 years earlier. And if you've ever heard stories about the Corinthians being especially immoral, especially ungodly, really that history belongs to old Corinth. It had this massive temple to Aphrodite and all of the immorality that went along with that. That city had been destroyed 200 years ago. And then for 100 years, that city, that site had been virtually a ghost town. Hardly anyone lived there. And then it had been recolonized about 50 BC. Now here we are, 50 AD. So about 100 years earlier, this site had been recolonized and people moved into Corinth from all over. It was a new city, and the people who came there, many of them were looking for a new start. Ray Stedman, some of you might know that name. He was an evangelical pastor. He served out in Palo Alto in the 60s and 70s and 80s. He used to refer to 1st and 2nd Corinthians as 1st and 2nd Californians. Because California was the kind of place that hardly anyone grew up there, but most people had moved there for a new start. And in a sense, you can say that about most Americans. Many of us have moved, and many of us don't have roots where we presently are, or maybe just a generation or two removed from that. So all these people came for the opportunity. They came for the new start. There was no old blood, no old money there. Everyone was on equal footing, and they all moved there, and not one of them moved there because it had a great church, right? They all had other reasons for moving there. And yet, by the grace of God, this church was born there, and this church was planted there, and this church grew there in this new Corinth. From these people, a church of God, was born. And so Paul is just in a very subtle way reminding us of who the church belongs to. It's the church of God, isn't it? As much as you love it, God loves it more. It doesn't belong to you. And you know, there's a good way of taking ownership in the church, and there's a bad way of taking ownership in the church. There's the way of saying, that will never happen in my church, in a negative way, right? Can't try anything new, can't do anything different. And the good way of, this is my church. I love it. I'm giving my life to it. This church, this congregation is going to be the center of my life. I'm going to put it at the heart of what I do and who I am. But it's God's church. And so when you're worried about your congregation, when you're worried about another congregation, it's God's church. And so I can trust Him and I can pray to Him and know that He'll hear my prayers for my church, for that church. He cares about it more than I do. It ought to change the way we think about the church. It's His church. And also change the way we think about each other, isn't it? Isn't that true? Look at the second part of that little sentence. With all the saints who are in all Achaia. Achaia was the region that Corinth was sort of at the center of. With all the saints, with all the holy ones, the godly ones, the Christians, the people that God has set apart in His grace. When I start thinking about you as a saint, it can't help changing the way I think about you. Right? So you can think about whatever person may be in the church that you have difficulty with, maybe someone that a conflict has arisen with. Maybe the first thing to do is just to remind yourself that Christ died for him or her, and that Christ considers him or her a saint, a holy one, a set apart one. And so this is what God does, isn't it? He changes us. He brings us into this new community, into this new people. He makes us part of the people of God. But you know, there's some irony in these terms too, isn't there? There's irony in the fact that he says you're the church of God and you're the saints, because they weren't acting like either. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you know that that if there was ever a church that God ought to have given up on, it was the Corinthian church. I mean, problem after problem, right? You read the 16 chapters there of that book, and virtually every chapter is about some issue that the Corinthian church is dealing with. I've heard it numbered different ways, but maybe 10 or 12 different issues that church was facing. Paul addresses that, and then 18 months later or so, he writes 2 Corinthians. And now there's a whole new set of problems. There's, you know, like I said, there's very little overlap between 1 and 2 Corinthians. There's this new set of issues now, so shortly thereafter. This was a church that was really plagued, right? Really plagued with problems. And so there's some irony here, but more than irony, the gospel is shining through these terms. Yes, you are a troubled bunch, he says, but you're still the church of God. You're not acting like it as often as you should, but you are saints. Paul hasn't given up on them. God hasn't given up on them. God hasn't given up on you and me. That's why you're here today listening to his word. That means he's given you another shot. He's given you another hearing of the gospel, because he hasn't given up on you. So we've looked at two things so far. We've looked at this man, Paul, and we've looked at this church in Corinth. Now, if you have no other information about Corinth, and if you have no other information about this book, then you know this book is relevant to you. Are you a church of God? All right. There's a man of God speaking to you. This apostle is speaking to you. That's all the relevance we need, isn't it? Are you the church? Are you saints? Here is God's man speaking to you. But there's one more thing we see in these opening verses. It's about a man, it's about a church, and it's about the God of grace and peace. It's about the God of grace and peace. Okay, so this is a salutation. It's a greeting, isn't it? But Paul is transforming something that was very common. Now, you and I know what a letter is supposed to look like. We don't see them as frequently as we used to. Maybe I ought to say, you know what an email looks like. It takes the same basic form, doesn't it? Usually it's going to have your name at the top, and then there's going to be a body, and then you've got to wait until the end to find out who it's from. Letters written in Paul's day had a form as well. It was a different form, but it had a form that people were used to seeing, whether you were a Christian in the church or whether you were just the man on the street getting a letter from your Aunt Ethel. So Paul takes that form and he transforms it. And let me show you how he does that. There would usually be a kind of greeting. And it was literally the word greetings. In Greek, it's the word charein or charein. In place of charein, Paul says charis, grace. It's just the change of a couple of letters. But he goes from this greetings to grace. Grace to you. Grace to you. And peace. And so even here in his greeting, he's focusing our attention on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he holds up these two words for us, doesn't he? Grace and peace. Two of the best words in all of Christianity, really. Grace, that word that speaks of the favor of God, right? His love coming down upon those who don't deserve it. The first and last word of the gospel, as someone has put it. grace to you. And then alongside that word, peace, an Old Testament kind of word, right? Shalom, an Old Testament greeting that he brings back and fills with new life and new meaning, the idea of wholeness and flourishing that God brings to his people. Grace to you, the favor of God and the shalom of God be upon you. And it's more than a wish, isn't it? It's not Paul, you know, we maybe even say that to someone, you know, to the cashier at the grocery store, have a nice day. Well, me saying have a nice day doesn't mean they have a nice day. It's a nice thing to say. It's sort of a wish, but it's really all, that's all that it is. But when Paul says it to the people of God, when we hear those words to us as a greeting from the Word of God, it's an assurance. You see, it's an assurance that these things are true of us, that we, if we're putting our faith in Christ, if we're turning from our sins in an ordinary Christian manner, then we can expect the grace and peace of God to be upon us. But there's even more than that, okay? And let me see if I can put it this way. When you open the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians for the first time, and you read those words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, your expectation is that grace and peace is going to be filled out for you in the letter that follows. And so this grace and peace is not empty, but it's full of meaning, and it's filled out. The truth of it, the meaning of it, is filled out in the letter itself. And that's important because not everything that Paul says to them is going to be easy to hear. And sometimes we think that when something's hard to hear, the grace of God is lacking, the peace of God is absent. But that's not the case. Sometimes we need to get hit between the eyes, don't we? And Paul's words are going to be strong and confrontational to a degree. But they need that. We need that. And the grace and peace of God are going to come to them through those words. And in fact, Paul himself becomes a vehicle of grace and peace to them, doesn't he? He himself, his life, speaks of Christ. Here he is. He's scorned. He's not loved as he loves them. He's not honored and respected as he ought to be. He's reviled. Evil things have been spoken of him by these people. And what does he do? He comes to them in love anyway, doesn't he? He comes to them with a message of grace anyway. And in doing so, he's embodying the gospel. He's embodying Christ himself. And so, friends, what this tells us for a struggling Christian, for a struggling church, is that there's hope for you. There's hope for you. Because where the grace and peace of God, where the God of grace and peace is, there's hope. There's hope. There's encouragement. And so hold on to that. As you read God's word, believe. Maybe you should even say it out loud. There's grace and peace coming to me through this word. As you hear the word preached to you on Sunday, come into church believing. There's grace and peace in store for me here today. Because the God of grace and peace is going to be present. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's this here's this beautiful picture, and it reminded me of something that Martin Luther said. He says this about the whole Bible. He says the whole design of Scripture is to represent God as ready to do good to those who come to Him. Isn't that a beautiful description of the Bible? He says the whole design of it, the whole purpose of it, is to show that God is ready to do good to those who come to Him. And so when you hear grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that is God's open door to you and open arms to you to come to Him and find His grace and peace. And so be encouraged with this today. Trust that the Lord is indeed for you. He's for you, and He's shown that He's for you by sending His own Son to die for you and rise again. Amen. Well, let's pray together. I'd ask you to stand as we pray. Our Father, we thank You that You don't waste words in the Scriptures, and everywhere we turn in the Bible, we find unexpected surprises of Your love and Your ministry to us. We thank You, Lord, for how You used even the commonplace greetings of that day to bring encouragement and to bring life and hope to us. And we pray, our God, that You would be stirring us up in such a way that we would know that we'd live before Your face, and that You would be for us at every turn of our lives, at every turn of our thinking, that we would not go anywhere or do anything without thinking of You, and that Your grace and peace would be so abundant in our lives as we draw near to You, as we hear from You day by day. We pray that the encouragement of Your love would rest upon us, and that Your church, O Lord, how we love Your church, but we thank You that in our frailty that You love it much better. And so, Lord, we pray that You would heal and help and strengthen and protect Your bride. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Christ. Amen. Well, let's close in prayer.